All right, so we're in the book of Philippians today. This is new. Philippians is a short book, only four chapters. We might be in there for a couple years. I don't know. It's filled with great verses. If you go through Philippians, I mean, that's where all the verses are that you know you've heard as a child. So many verses in there. And it's all about joy. And that's one of the reasons that I'm drawn to this book. So much joy in this book that Paul wrote. Paul wrote the book of Philippians, by the way, while he was in prison. Paul spent a quarter of his ministry in prison. It just kind of felt like home for him, I think. And even though he was in prison, what's overwhelming as you read the book of Philippians is he is so full of joy. Get that, in prison and so full of joy. How does that happen? A couple of verses I want to highlight, and then verse four. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. You get over to chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts like this. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And you get to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he's saying all this while he's in prison. How can a man in prison be so full of joy? That's like the million-dollar question right there. If we can discover how he had so much joy, maybe it would help us learn to have joy as we're going through whatever life throws at us. Kent Hughes, he says, Philippians evokes a particular joy. It is the joy of Christ and the joy from Christ. It is a joy that overcomes dark places of life. It is available for those who are in Christ, to those who are living for Christ. Chuck Swindoll, he calls it a divine joy. It is possessed and given only by God. You can only find this joy from God. Its roots are not in earthly or material things or cheap triumphs. It does not depend on circumstances or happiness, is what Chuck Swindoll writes. He says, happiness depends upon happenings. Happiness depends upon happenings, but real joy depends on Jesus. And I want us to be a people full of joy. Understand, if we want to be a people full of joy, the source of it comes from Jesus. Knowing Jesus, knowing the love of Jesus, knowing the salvation that only comes through Jesus, and living a life for Jesus. Paul was so full of joy because he had come to experience the grace of God. So that's number one why he's so full of joy. But secondly, he's so full of joy because the Philippian people gave him such joy because they were living for God. They had given their lives to serve God, and that gave Paul so much joy. So we get into this here, the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. And let me just read the greeting to you, how he addresses the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion until the day Christ returns. It is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, he's talking about his imprisonment, for whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So that's how he begins this book. And a couple of things I want to point out. It begins Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. So it's not just from Paul. It's also from Timothy. And I don't see Timothy as a co-writer, but he's probably the one who was dictating all the things that Paul was saying. He was Paul's co-worker, his colleague in ministry, working with Paul. And I'm very curious if Timothy was in prison with them or if Timothy was there visiting and encouraging Paul. He wasn't a prisoner, but he was there to take care of Paul while Paul was a prisoner. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That stands out to me. Servants of Christ Jesus. Paul makes no mention of the fact that he, of his apostolic authority, He doesn't go there. He just calls himself, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul sees himself as one who has been bought with a price. Bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he is indebted to, and out of gratitude, he has permanently devoted his life to serving Christ Jesus. And just think about that. Are you indebted to Christ Jesus? Have you experienced his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and the salvation that only comes through Christ Jesus? Do you know that you were bought with a price? And if you know that you were bought with the price, you were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, liberated from your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. When you understand that, when you truly, when you're truly blown away by that, how can you not devote your life willingly? I am a slave to Christ Jesus, and I'm glad to be a slave of Christ Jesus. I will serve him all the days of my life. My life exists to serve Jesus Christ because of all he's done for me. That was Paul's attitude. Him and Timothy both, they're servants of Christ Jesus. And I want to highlight this, to all the saints, as what he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Is he writing a bunch of statues? Is that what he's doing? No, not statues. The saints, that is the word for Christian. I think you need people who ask me now and then about this because we've been programmed, taught, what the word saint means holy one. And you are holy people. And I would say not because of anything you did, okay? I'm not so holy just me who I am. I'm not that, but Christ has made me holy. Christ has made you holy, and that's why we are called saints. Set apart, holy ones, set apart for the glory of Christ Jesus. He died to make you holy. You are holy because Christ is in you. His Holy Spirit is inside of you. 69 times the Bible refers to those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus as saints. You are a saint if you are in Christ. And if his Holy Spirit is in you, you are a saint. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, and I just want to throw this in because it made me laugh, including the overseers and deacons. To all the saints, and also the elders and deacons. All the holy people and the elders and deacons. That's how I read it. All right, so I thought that was weird. Okay, enough of that. But I want you to, this is not the typical greeting that Paul extends to the churches he writes. Someone might say, but Paul, you say that to all the churches. No, he doesn't. Paul doesn't say anything like this to the other churches. Paul's love for these people, this is a very unique letter, the book of Philippians. His letters to the other churches are more formal and structured. The first half is typically doctrine. The second half is typically application. That's not what the book of Philippians is. The book of Philippians is a very personal, warm letter filled with love and affection for these people who he cherishes these people. You see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That's how he's talking to these people. I love and I long for you. You are my joy and my crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So this is how he's talking to them. He loves these people. And so let me say, if the book of Philippians is your favorite book, and I would think for a lot of people in here, you've read the book of Philippians, and you would, like, it's an awesome book. It's a great book. So if it's your favorite book, I wonder if, it's the people of Philippians are Paul's favorite church. That's how I see it. Philippi was his favorite church. He had so much love for these people. Okay, so it goes on verse 3. Let me point this out. Verse 3. I think it's verse 4. Maybe that's a type. I don't know. I thank my God every time I remember you. I thank my God every time I remember you. So here he's reminiscing about the people in Philippi. He writes this letter in 61, 62 AD when he's sitting in prison. His relationship with the Philippians began about 10 years earlier on his third mission trip as he was going through Asia and Asia Minor. He's going through all these places here. What's he remembering? Is Paul remembering how he built this wonderful church in Philippi? And I would say, no, that's not what he's doing. Paul didn't build the church in Philippi. Jesus built the church in Philippi. How do you build a church? Think about how you build a church. I'm going to take you to Acts 16, but before we go to Acts 16, where a lot of stuff happened, I would remind you of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build. He didn't say, you will build my church. He didn't say, I will help you build my church. He says, I will build my church. The building of a church is something supernatural. It's not natural. It's what Jesus does. It's not what we do. So I want you to see how Jesus built his church in Philippi, using people like Paul. But how does he do this? And first of all, I want to take you to Acts 16, verse 6. This is what it says. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bethania, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So here he is. He's on his missionary journey. He's traveling. He's set out for Asia. And it says here, having been kept by the Holy Spirit, he couldn't go into the province of Asia. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow it. It said the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there. So first thing you need to realize in building a church, the first thing you got to see is this restraint of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Timothy are missionaries. They love God. They want to serve Jesus. And they're saying, we're going to go here. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not. I'm not going to allow that. And I don't know why. For some reason, in God's plan, that was not where Paul was supposed to go. Paul wasn't out of the will of God. Paul was very much in the will of God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit could guide him, could steer him into the ways of God. The Bible says the Lord directs the steps of the godly. You could also say the Lord directs the stops of the godly. He directs your steps. He directs your stops. But we need to be in step with the Holy Spirit. The problem is, way too many times, we are people who get outside of the will of God. We do what we think is best. We think we're serving the Lord, but we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need to let the Lord guide our steps and our stops. We need to be in the will of God, not our will. And so the first thing you need to notice here about how to build a church is to allow yourself to be led and stopped by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing, the restraint of the Holy Spirit. But God wasn't just trying to stop Paul. He was trying to guide Paul. And that's the other thing you need to see here, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 16, verse 9, it says this, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he has this vision, this guy in Macedonia. We need help. Come here and help us. Verse 10 says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they were very much in tune with the Holy Spirit. Can't go here. I want you here. Okay, if that's what the Holy Spirit says, we're not going to go here. We're going to follow the Holy Spirit. I read about a preacher named Ed Solomon. He said, God never gave me anything I wanted. He preached that from the pulpit. God never gave me anything I wanted. Then he's preaching. He says, God didn't let me go to the school I wanted to go to. God didn't let me preach at the church I wanted to preach at. And here he's preaching this at a church. All these people didn't let me marry the woman I wanted to marry. His wife's right there. God never gave me anything I wanted. He always gave me something better than I wanted. See, there's the difference of doing it your way or doing it God's way. Allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you. So you got to see the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Don't want you to go to Asia. You got to see the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I need you in Macedonia. That's where Philippi is. And then you get this, the results of what happens here. First of all, Lydia gets saved. Acts 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So what's that tell you? Paul meets this woman, and she's a very influential woman. She's a businesswoman, and she's a worshiper of God. And it tells us here, whose heart was opened by the Lord. See, I can't do that. I can't open people's heart. Paul can't do that. This is something that it's supernatural. That's why we must be people who pray. That's why we must be people who are led by the Holy Spirit. It's God who opens people's hearts. And this woman was a very influential woman. God opened her heart, and Lydia was saved. And thus began the church in Philippi. It doesn't end there. You go on verse 16. It talks about this demon-possessed girl who gets saved. "Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Get this, she's demon-possessed, and she keeps shouting to everybody, these guys are servants of God. They're telling you how to be saved. She's a demon-possessed girl. Verse 18, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said in the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her." What is up with that? I'm thinking this is a great advertisement. This woman's telling everybody about Paul. He's a servant of God. He's telling you how to be saved. And Paul says, "Shut up." Why would Paul do that? Why would this happen? She's demon-possessed. She's telling everybody about Paul. The problem is Paul did not want his ministry associated with the practices of demons. This was the devil's way of muddying the water to make Paul look a little more demonic and to make the demons look a little bit more spiritual. And Paul didn't want anything to do with that. No, we're not going there. He's not going to allow any demons to get the glory that Jesus deserves. So after many days, Paul had it, and he said, "Listen, you come out of this girl in the name of Jesus Christ," and that little girl, the demon came out, and she got saved. So here we have a traveling sales lady named Lydia, whose heart was opened by God, and now you have this little girl who was filled with a demon, and now her heart is being cleansed by Jesus. And they all become part of the church of Philippi. All right, but that story got Paul in a lot of trouble. Casting out a demon, apparently that's not kosher. You can't cast out demons out of people because she was making her owners a lot of money with this business of fortune telling and everything. And so Paul just destroyed their business and they were mad. So they have Paul thrown in prison where he's flogged and he's arrested, he's flogged, he's in stocks. What was this in verse 23, Acts 16, verse 23? "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer who was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks." So here, Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They've been beaten. They've been flogged. They're in stocks. In the innermost place of the dungeons of this dirty, rotten, nasty prison full of mice and who knows what else is there. That's where Paul is. That's where Paul, okay, I just want to paint the picture here. He in the inner dungeon, it stinks. It's dirty. There's roaches, there's mice, and what's Paul doing? What's he doing at midnight? They're praising God. They're singing, "Oh, happy day." Was it verse 25? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were, what? What? The other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. And the jailer woke. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." At midnight, this is when Paul and Silas begin. They decide it's time to have a worship service, and they're singing praises to God. And all these prisoners who've never heard anything about God, they're all listening to this. They've heard cursing before, but they've never heard singing. They've heard moaning, but they've never heard praising. This is weird to these prisoners. And God is so pleased, he sends an angel down there, the earthquake angel, and causes this earthquake, and the prison doors open up, the chains fall. This is where the term jailhouse rock comes from. That's not actually in the Bible, but... And Paul didn't say, hey, don't worry, some of us are still here. No, Paul says we're all still here. Those prisoners couldn't leave. They were now captive by the words that were coming out of Paul's mouth. And it goes on, verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and his family were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had become a believer in God, he and his whole family. So now what we see, the jailer is saved. And the jailer's family is saved. And it doesn't tell us this, but a bunch of those prisoners got saved that night too. There's revival breaking out in Philippi. God is moving in Philippi. This little church in Philippi is growing and growing and growing. And I would go back to my original question, who builds the church? Who stopped Paul from going into Asia? Who opened Lydia's heart? Who sent an earthquake to open the prison doors? Jesus says, I will build my church. The good news is he allows us to be a part of it. But he's the one who's doing all the great things behind the scenes. And we need to see that. It's his church. And in our church, we have seen God do some incredible things in this church. It is God's church. He's the one who has brought us together. He's the one who binds us together. He's the one who has opened our hearts. We're not just a crowd of people. We are a church. We are the family of God. And what we have here is not superficial. It's supernatural. And I hope that we all see that. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 3 real quick, where Paul talks about the body of Christ. Paul described the church as a body. He talks about each part needing to do its work. He mentions that every part needs each other, needs the other parts to function correctly. That's a partnership, coming together under a common purpose to accomplish a common goal. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 3? It says, what after all, because there is this setup, people are all talking about, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this guy, I follow this guy. And Paul calls them out on this. That's a bunch of nonsense. Stop following men. Start following Jesus Christ. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. You see, Paul's saying, I just did my part. Apollos did his part. You have a part to do. We all have a part, but it's God who makes it grow. He goes on, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are all God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. The point is, it's not Paul's church. And he knows that. And it's not Apollos' church. It's Jesus' church. And we're just the workers. And I would say unworthy workers at that. We are so lucky, so blessed to be allowed to be workers for Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is to work for Jesus Christ, to be his servants. All right, so... I told you everything that happened in Acts chapter 16. That was about 51 AD. And here, 10 years later, about 61 AD, 62 AD, we find Paul in prison again. This time he's in prison, I think, in Rome. And so did I say this already? Paul spent a quarter of his ministry in prison. And full of joy, so full of joy. And here he is remembering the Philippians. He's remembering his love for them, their love for him, and how they cared for him, how they supported him. And his heart swells up with joy and thanksgiving. And this is what it says in verse 4 and 5. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I always pray with joy. He's in prison. Did I say that? He's in prison and he's full of joy. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. All right. I want you to see that word partnership. And I want to say this is what my whole sermon's about, even though I'm out of time now. Okay, but partnership. Was in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. That word partnership in Greek is the word koinonia. And I'm betting a lot of people in this room have heard the word koinonia. In the church I grew up in, we had a Sunday school class called the Koineans. What does that word mean? Do you know what that word means? It means fellowship. Fellowship. That's where we get the word fellowship. And when you hear the word fellowship, what do you think of? Potluck dinners. No! It is so much more than potluck dinners and coffee and donuts. I mean, we reduce fellowship to that's what we reduce it to. Fellowship means partnership. It means having something in common. Koinonia had commercial tones to it. Say John and Peter, they buy a boat to start a fishing business. They enter into a fellowship. They enter into a partnership where they both give of their time and they give of their energies and they give their efforts and they give their money. They sacrifice their time, their money, all this for a common vision, a common goal, which brings them joy. This what they're doing it because this is what they love doing. And it brings them, but they have a shared vision, a shared commitment, shared values. They make shared sacrifices. Fellowship is, think of it this way, two fellows in the same ship working together to move the boat and stay on course. Two fellows in the same ship working together. Paul and the Philippians are in a partnership. They are in a fellowship together, with a shared common goal, a shared common vision, shared common values, a shared common commitment, making shared sacrifices of their time, their energy, and their possessions to make all this happen. They're in a partnership. What do the Philippians share with Paul? What is the vision? What is it? What is the goal? What is it? What is the dream that they're in partnership with? You know, the answer to that is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what brings them joy. I'm preaching all this because I want us to be a people who experience the joy of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking that's the answer right there. To be in partnership with one another, with Paul, with who knows? I mean, all the people who are advancing the gospel, let's be in partnership with them. Their partnership was not passive. It was intentional. It was constant. It was rooted in the mission of Jesus Christ. Because the Philippians, they too saw themselves as servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus Christ, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to live a life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what brings them joy. They prayed for Paul. They wrote letters of encouragement to Paul. They gave Paul financial support. They visited him. They supported him. They provided Paul with whatever resources he needed, whatever it took in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were sold out for the advancement of Jesus Christ. And something else I want to point out before I run out of time here. It was, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. We got to talk about that. Philippians is known as the book of joy, but I think it could also be known as the book of the gospel. The word gospel comes up all the time through verse 5, your partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. Verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 16, I am put I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just the first chapter. It's all about the gospel. It's all about joy. It's all about the gospel. They go together. You want the joy of the Lord? We got to be about the gospel of the Lord. And so then I got to ask you, what does the gospel mean? This is like Sunday school answer here. We should have learned this like in first grade. Gospel means good news, right? Good news. The gospel, I wrote this down here. It's not, the gospel is not digging wells in Africa. It's not feeding the homeless. It's not a ton of things that we could be doing in the name of Jesus. And we should be doing these. They're great things. But those things are not the gospel. Those things are the fruit of the gospel. They come because of the gospel. But what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And I want to break this down. First, I want to use the word news. The word news. What is the news? The news is God sent his one and only son to die for our sins. And that is what we are to announce. That is what we are to proclaim. That's what we are to teach. We are about sharing this news that God sent his son to die for my sins. God sent his son to die for your sins. What makes that good? That's the news, but what makes that news good? And what makes that news good, we read in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. It's good news because it's the power of salvation. If I put my faith in it, I will be saved. What God has done through Jesus Christ, this is good news. It's not just news, it's good news. Okay, and I would say, do I have time? I don't know. Okay. What happened in Venezuela? What happened in Venezuela last night, yesterday morning, whenever? Was that good news? I think it was good news. I got to talk about it, okay? I mean, I don't want to say much about it because it's not going to work, but hopefully. The news is Maduro was arrested. That's the news. Why is it good news? It's good news because the people now have a chance at being liberated. The Venezuelan people are liberated. But are they liberated yet? I think that's why everybody's watching this really closely. It has the potential of playing out to be liberated. Will Venezuela stay liberated, or will they go back to their old ways? Will they go back to a corrupt government? What's going to happen? We don't know. Okay, I got a better illustration. I just thought of that one because I had to get that in there. Suppose you're on the front line of a nasty war. The enemy has his guns and tanks and missiles and bazookas and everything pointed right at you. That's bad news. Okay, that's bad news. You're on the front line. Everything's pointed right at you. The news is there's a ceasefire declared. That's news. That's good news. But it doesn't become good news for you until the people on the other side put down their guns and their tanks and their missiles and their bazookas. Then it becomes good news to you. Good news must be applied. God can do all these wonderful things, but until you accept it, until you believe it, it's not good news to you. Good news must be applied. It demands faith. It demands repentance. It demands obedience. But that leads to justification. It leads to sanctification. It leads to transformation. Ultimately, it leads to salvation, and all that leads to joy. The good news of what God has done becomes good news to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Paul and the Philippians became partners in advancing this news, in sharing this news with the world. Paul is thanking God that from the very, very first day of their conversion, they rolled up their sleeves, they got involved in the advancement of the gospel, helping Paul while he was in prison in Rome, and while still advancing the gospel in Philippi, where their church was. They're telling people in their home area about the gospel. And all this, I say all this, is a powerful model for us today, for us to be like the church in Philippi, to be servants of Christ Jesus, and to devote our lives to advancing the gospel, to people who haven't heard the good news. And how can we as a church, who as a church should we be partnering with? And I was racking my brain on this, trying to think, who are we supposed to? Let me say this. I do not see myself as Paul in the story. I'm just another member of the Philippian church. I'm just one of, this is my stage. Paul's stage was a world stage. He had a huge stage. And I feel like my little stage, so many people here have partnered with me, encouraged me, cheered me on. I'm so grateful for that. And your ministries, I hope that I'm cheering you on, hoping that I'm encouraging you, hoping I can help get you the resources you need for whatever ministries you have. In that day, there was limited people who were sharing, who were advancing the gospel. In our world today, there are thousands of people who are advancing the gospel. And I would think collectively as a church, we need to find people that need support, and we need to be about supporting them. If that means finances, if it means prayers, if it means letters of encouragement, what does that mean? I don't know what it means, but we need to be a church that is serious about advancing the gospel. I need to do my part. You need to do your part. And we find other people who are doing their part. We need to cheer them on. We need to cheer them on. And I'm telling you, if we are about that, that's where the joy comes. That's no matter what this world throws at us. We can be in prison, experience famine, persecution, but I serve Christ. My joy comes from Christ. I live for Christ. And I live to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want this church, and I think this church, we're already there. But I just want to encourage us. Let's be intentional. Let's mobilize. Let's do whatever it takes to make sure we're advancing the gospel. Let me close with this. What they did was not in vain. The Philippians supported Paul, encouraged Paul, helped Paul. And what did Paul do while he's in prison? He wrote the book of Philippians. And here, 2,000 years later, people are blessed by this little book of Philippians that Paul wrote because he was being supported by them. And he didn't write just Philippians. He wrote several other books. He wrote the Bible while he's in prison because the Philippians were the ones. Where do you think Paul got the parchment from? You think he went to a Roman guard? Hey, can I get more parchment? More parchment, please. No, you already got like 10,000 pages. The Romans weren't giving him the parchment. It was the Philippians who were giving him the parchment so he could write the Word of God. And we are so blessed by the Word of God. I'm telling you, our partnership is not in vain. It has ramifications for not just our generation, but for the next generation, maybe for the next 2,000, until Christ returns. What you're doing to advance the gospel will pay huge dividends. And I want you to see that. What a privilege we have to be partners with Jesus Christ as he builds his church. There is no greater joy.